Good morning. I certainly treasure the time that we have together like this, and I treasure the times that I've been asked to fill the pulpit here, and consider it a privilege to do so, to come together and magnify the Lord and talk about things related to His character, His love, the history of God's people, salvation, and all the things that pertain to godliness. A couple of weeks ago, for those visiting, I'll brief you just a moment on the fact that this church, local church, has been reading through the Bible in a year. And so as time has gone along, we have different ones have prepared lessons that related to the particular section of Scripture that we've been studying. And so the same is true this morning. Two weeks ago, I happened to be the one that had the interim between the Old and New Testament. So we're sort of out of the Old Testament, although we'll be looking at quite a bit of Old Testament today. But I spent most of my time a couple of weeks ago actually talking about that interim in between the Old and New Testament. My actual job was to do Matthew. Matthew was the book that I had, but I didn't actually get to it because I talked quite a bit about things related to coming into the New Testament. And among those things were, there were sort of three segments of what began this series that I'll end today. The first one was really talking about culture and Western civilization and how, you know, when you throw a rock, most everybody has done this, into a pond or a pool of water, the circles, there's a ripple effect, is often called. So the ripples go out from that rock that you throw into the pond. And the same is true in culture. Jesus was the rock that was thrown into the world of culture. And the evidence of that rock is very clearly seen throughout the world. And we talked about a lot of things related to how we have grown up in a Christianized culture in various degrees. And then the second part of what I did a couple of weeks ago was talking about the culture in between the Testaments, in between the Old and New Testament, and what the history was and what happened. So what I thought I would do, you know what, I forgot my remote here. What I thought I would do for the first few minutes is go over the slides just to kind of those who were here a couple of weeks ago in the evening, to go over the slides that related to the history of between the Old and New Testament, that 400 years of silence, as it's often called. So that scroll there simply represents the Old Testament. And we know that, I'll just kind of let the slides themselves jog my memory as what we said. But remember that under Cyrus, and under God, of course, and under Nehemiah and Ezra, the walls were being rebuilt, and under the Babylonian rule under Cyrus, and the temple was going to be rebuilt, and they were working on some of these things as after the time of the exile, and then some of the Jews began to come back to the homeland under Cyrus's favor, and Nehemiah and Ezra were instrumental in getting that restoration of the kingdom done that had been destroyed through the Assyrians and Babylonians, and the children of Israel had been dispersed. This is a picture here. We talked a little bit about the fact that synagogues, since there was no longer a temple, the Jews built synagogues to worship in, to read the scripture, to pray and to sing, and this is one of the earliest remains of what they believed to have been a synagogue. And along with the idea that there was no longer a coherent, unified people of Israel that were actually in Israel, in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple under priest, because of the dispersion of the people into all the outlying areas, Babylon, Egypt, all over the place, there was a development over time of kind of a denominationalism, if you want to call it that, you could call it that, in that when we see coming into the time of Christ, we see a lot of factions. There's a sectarian nature of Judaism that was not really present, certainly before the captivity and all that it came to pass. So what happened through the fact that there were pockets of Jews in different areas that were meeting in different areas, there were certain schools of thought that began to emerge over time. And those schools of thought then were part of at least the factions that we see during the time of Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the scribes, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, all of these zealots, all of these different factions of Judaism were part of the fact that there were schools of thought that had emerged because of not all the Jews came back to Jerusalem. So anyway, that was some of what we talked about. And of course, from Babylon, we've got the fall of Babylon to Persia, the Medo-Persians, and from Medo-Persia we have the takeover of Alexander the Great, and I think this is probably a picture of the battle at Tyre, which Alexander the Great prophesied in Ezekiel, destroyed Tyre. So we talked about that, and we talked about the fact that Alexander the Great, as he's known, of Macedonia, established a city called Alexandria on the Nile, and it was this is a some artist's conception of the lighthouse there that was one of the seven wonders of the world, as it's known, the lighthouse at Alexandria, which the light could be seen 50 miles out into the water. And he also under Ptolemy II, there was the Library of Alexandria, which again, this is an artist's conception of what that could have looked like, where there were about 700,000 volumes of antiquity, of writing, of the known knowledge of the world, is what he wanted to bring to that library. And in that library, Ptolemy II ordered a translation of the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, which of course is called the Septuagint version. So the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, became very influential over time. And in fact, in the New Testament, it's more often quoted from the Septuagint than it is from the Hebrew, if I recall correctly. So the fact that Alexander and Hellenization, the Hellenized areas that he conquered, Greek, we could say, made a universal language that was not unlike English is today. It didn't mean that there weren't other languages. There certainly were. But many people, perhaps most people, were bilingual. They spoke not only their own native language, but they also spoke Greek. So anyway, all of these things, as we noted, are coming to a fullness of time. There's a fullness of time that God is bringing to pass. Incidentally, this was a library that I was not aware of before I began to study these particulars. And this is a library that is supposedly built on the remains of what was the Alexandria Library, the original one. And so I thought I'd just throw that in there just for your, that's the interior of it. So these things, as we've said before, history, there is evidence of, when you look down through the course of history, there are things that pile up. There are things that are unequivocal and that are testified in the actual evidence of the earth. And we see these things repeatedly. That is a fragment of the Septuagint version there. So we saw Rome having victory over Hannibal. You remember the elephants, and that most people remember that. As we come down forward now to the Greek and then the Roman, Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who sacrificed a pig on an altar that was built in the temple of God after they had been conquered. And so this was, of course, just the most disgraceful kind of thing to the Jews, and it caused what has been called the Maccabean Revolt. And from that point forward, there is a lot of kind of complicated history in that area where different nations were making pacts with one another. But as it fell out, eventually, of course, we know that Rome and Augustus Caesar became ruler of all of Rome. And eventually, of course, Herod became the ruler of Jerusalem in particular. So a lot more can be said about all of that, and this is just kind of, you know, a quick review of some of the things that we talked about two weeks ago. So this is a painting of David, the king. And so, now, considering the stage of history that we're coming down to now, with the things that have come to pass from the Jews 400 years earlier, and the experiences of the nation of Israel, it's not difficult to understand from their point of view that the Jews' hope was in waiting for the coming of this one that was prophesied throughout the scriptures that would conquer their enemies, that would be a great one, that would be like David and be like Moses, someone who led them, someone who was a strong leader. And in the case of David, of course, he's most known as a military leader. And they were still under, even though they had some autonomy and some self-rule at this time, they still were under the thumb of Rome. And we see that, of course, throughout in the New Testament scriptures. We see that conflict, constant sort of conflict between the Romans and the Jews. So, but they were looking for someone to break this yoke of bondage for them. And this is what the Jews wanted, is what they were looking for. And of course, those sequence of events that we just reviewed, oops, went past it. Most of us have seen an illustration like this of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That one's not very clear, I'm afraid, but that describes basically Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel 2. Describes the things that are going to come to pass. And all those things did come to pass. And so we're coming down now to the point at the feet, which were where the miry clay was mixed with the iron, and that the nation would be partly weak and partly strong. And there was a rock that was going to come and destroy all these nations. And let's see if I put that scripture up here. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. We'll just read this, kind of get us to where we are now. Incidentally, Joe last week talked about some of the same things that I'm going to talk about today. So so it seems to be a theme. He didn't know that I guess I was going to talk about some similar things, but that's okay. We're not certainly not in conflict with one another. We're building on a theme here. But here's Daniel 2, pretty well-known verses to most of us. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, Jews reading this were certainly looking for something great, because they could see that it was describing someone great. Now, here's another one. As I said, we're getting to Matthew, by the way. Well, that's what all this is about. We're getting to the book of Matthew. Isaiah 9. This is pretty familiar. At least part of it is. Maybe some parts of it aren't. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. Here's the most familiar part, I think, to most of us that we've read many times. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now again, what I want us to think about is, how did the Jews that were reading these prophecies think about them? How did they think about this person who was going to come and the increase of his government and his peace? There will be no end upon the throne of David. And again, we come back to David. What did they think of David? What kind of, in some ways, perhaps idealized notions did they have about David? Let me get down to my notes here. What would the expectation of the Jews be under Roman rule? And as we've said, the throne of David. Let me go now to David himself. Many of the Psalms really set the nation of Israel distinctively apart from the nations, which would have been the Gentile nations. So this is one of those songs. And just listen to this, and again, think about how this affects you as a Jew, seeing a kind of division between yourself and all the other nations. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kingdoms of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, what would you be thinking about if you were a Jew reading those scriptures? Don't you think that they liked reading that? That they liked reading scriptures where they were on top of the world? That they now have been in captivity, they've been dispersed, they are not only a remnant of what they once were, but the Lord has also stopped talking to them for 400 years. So, generations of Jews have lived and died with hope and expectation that these things would come to pass in their lifetime. And they've died in disappointment and despair for generations. So what are they looking for now that they are under Rome? Well, when we look at the prophetic visions as we have through the last little bit of our sections of reading, one of the things that reoccurs is the future glory of Israel, future glory. And they're wondering, when will this become a physical reality? When will a man like Moses or a man like David lead us? And when will we dash them to pieces? When will we grind them to powder? When will we, the nations, be our inheritance? And when will the ends of the earth be our possession? So, what are they looking for? That's the main. Now we come to Matthew, and I'll try to make this as concise as we can. Well, where does Matthew start? And what is Matthew's chore? What is his need? What is the challenge of Matthew as he begins a historical narrative of the life of Jesus of Nazareth? And what does he need to convince them of? Well, Matthew was writing for Jews who knew the scriptures, and he is constantly pointing out in the book of Matthew how the scriptures look forward to this one who is sent from God. So, how and where does he start? Well, where he starts is what Jews were very interested in, because they knew the scriptures and they knew that the genealogies were important regarding the coming of this one who would be of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. So where does he start? Right here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins from Abraham and goes forward with the genealogies. So this is what he begins with, because he knows that Joseph, the sort of stand-in earthly father, This is the kind of certification that he needed, that the Jews were looking for, to certify this one who would be of the lineage of Abraham and of David. But ultimately, the truth will be revealed that his kingship will rest finally on his true heavenly father, not his earthly stand-in father, Joseph, and his divine right as king, not just of Israel and Jerusalem, but in all the world, king of all the universe, the savior of all the world. But before he gets to that, before Matthew gets to all of that, he needs to show the Jewish reader how Jesus matches and fulfills the prophetic utterances from Genesis to Malachi. And of course, we'll only touch on a few highlights from all of that text. Again, in the first chapter, he begins to describe the setting and circumstances of Jesus' birth. And let's look at verses 21 through 23 in this first chapter. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And of course, that is from Isaiah 7:14. The Jews would have known that scripture. And here begins the confirmation that this king is more than and greater than Moses or David or any of the other admired leaders of the Israelites. So from his miraculous birth on, we began to see that there's something not just an ordinary leader, like a military leader, like David, or a leader of the people like Moses. Now, let's see. I had Isaiah 7:14 up there as well. Now let us look at Matthew 2. We're going to go through these fairly quickly, so I think I've got all of our text up here, so you won't have to be flipping through your Bibles. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So from this point forward, Matthew, among the Gospels, confirms the theme of the kinghood, the kingship of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. So this is sort of the emphasis, and Joe hit on this a bit last Sunday. He was born as the king of the Jews. And of course, Herod wants to know where the king is, not so that he can worship him, but so he can kill any future rival of his that might be born. And Herod was a ruthless, terrible leader in that respect. And of course, it's well known regarding the slaughter of the innocents. Let me see. In fact, I think that I have that. But you, Bethlehem, I didn't realize I had another scripture up there for that. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And of course, you'll see these words come up over and over, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. And again, that's Matthew's style. That is what Matthew's chore is, really, to show the Jews how Jesus is conforming to the prophetic scriptures. And of course, that was prophesied as well, a voice heard in Ramah. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So again, all of these things showing the Jew who is familiar with the scripture how Jesus is perfectly matching these predictions. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we find the notation of Isaiah 9, part of which we read already before, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then as Jesus has come of age, he begins to preach in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me read this very quickly here. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, there it is again, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, as we said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we come, as you can see, we're going chapter by chapter, although we're not going to go through every chapter. We don't have time, but we're going to hit some highlights from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 related to this idea that each one of these chapters is building on something. And it's building on the fact that Jesus is describing himself as king, and the kingdom of God is mainly what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It is his kingdom. So as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, let's look at just a few of the passages here that relate to this idea of the kingdom. This is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These are not in sequence. I mean, they are in sequence, but I've skipped a number just to cite certain ones. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There in chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, as I'm reading through these, I want you to think about how this differs from what the expectation of the Jews was regarding what the kingdom was going to be and the anticipated Christ or Messiah would be. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what are they supposed to be seeking? Note how Jesus is pulling their attention away from their physical nation into something that relates to their relationship with God from the heart, and not just a relationship of God that relates to their freedom to do what they want to do or to be a nation with self-rule. Jesus is constantly doing this, and I want you to be aware of that. Not in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Again, notice the personal pronoun there, me. This had to have been very striking and astonishing to the Jews that he was talking to. And that's why when you see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what is their reaction? They were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, this is where this comes from. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now look at the position that Jesus is describing himself in. He is describing himself in the position of being their judge. And so he's saying, me, when you come to me, don't be saying these things if your heart is not with me. So these are striking sayings from Jesus. And of course, there's the what I noted earlier. And it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, Isaiah 53 is also cited in chapter 8 and verse 7 after he cast out devils and healed the sick. He says he took himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And there you see that scripture. We'll move on here since we're running out of time. Matthew 13, okay. I want to note this one here in Matthew 13. This is also prophesied from Psalm 78:2, as you can see. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now let's look at one of those parables very briefly. Therefore, as the tares, this is actually Jesus' interpretation of one of the parables that he speaks. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's remarkable about all of these is Jesus is changing their idea about what their expectation is. Just all of these sayings, one by one, he's saying, no, I'm not a king that's going to conquer the Romans for you. I am something much, much greater than that. And so here, again, he's showing himself in the position of being final judge, not of just the Jews, but of all the world. So this scripture here relates to, or this actually is Zechariah. It is quoted in the New Testament as well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is, of course, is inseparably connected to the triumphal, what's known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So, unlike David, Jesus is not a king in a isolated, limited time in history, and an isolated and limited portion of geography on the earth. He is king of all the earth with unlimited time and in an unlimited geographic way. And let me see what else I have here. About to get to the end. Let me see what's next. Well, here again is another good example of what we just spoke of. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's talking about himself, of course, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a sheep divides his sheep, as a shepherd, rather, divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, you get that tremendous sense of the universal nature of Christ's rule. This is in Matthew 26. Again, we're getting toward the end of Matthew now. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So what does Jesus do when he's asked this question by the high priest? He, what we would call today, doubling down. He not only says, "Yes, it is as you said," but here's something more. And he describes the time of his coming. So he doubles down on that. Again, a king of immense and unlimited power and authority over his subjects. As we approach now the end of Jesus' earthly life, after that he was betrayed by Judas and is at the council in the wee hours of the morning. That's the scene that we just looked at. So Jesus confirms his position of authority and then adds on, you know. Here in, we're getting toward the chapter 27 now, we see him before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, who was Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So again, I'm trying to emphasize this kingdom, kingship, authority, royal authority idea that Matthew describes throughout the book. And here we are to the last bit portion of Matthew, Matthew 28. Again, a very familiar verse to all of us. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is, of course, after the resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So that's my lesson for today. Sorry, I've gone a little long on that. This is, God created a way for people to make a definitive decision about whether they want to be a child of God, whether they want to submit to the God of heaven. And he made that choice in a point of time in which, as an individual, a person can make a declaration of that by submitting to the authority of God, by believing in his name, by repenting of your sins, by confessing before men and being baptized into his name. So if there is anyone that is subject to the gospel, would like to obey it this very day and go on your way rejoicing, nothing would make us happier here. So why don't we do that, and as we together stand and sing, the song has been chosen.